Open your Bibles. It's time to study the Word. We're in chapter 2 of Mark. This summer we're going through the Gospel of Mark, and we're now in the beginning of chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible, if you didn't bring one, there's a red Bible next to your hymnal, and Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, begins on page 1046. Jesus' primary ministry during his 3 years of ministry on earth was to proclaim the gospel of God. And but because of his compassion, he also healed wherever he went as he was teaching. Well, what we find that very quickly in his ministry, what was happening were the crowds were just so large and coming upon him and clamoring for healing that he had a very difficult time teaching the message of the gospel. And at the end of chapter 1, we have these words: as a result of the crowds being overwhelming, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Someone put it this way: Jesus didn't turn the crowds away, but sometimes he made himself hard to find. Now we find in chapter 2, and Jesus came for the crowds, but he came to save the crowds, not just heal the crowds. Healing was a part of his ministry, but not the supreme part of his ministry. Salvation was. So we read in chapter 2 these words in the first two verses. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, and even though he was born in Bethlehem, Capernaum was really his home base of ministry, and right around the Sea of Galilee, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So again, he comes into town, he goes into the house where he was staying, very likely the house where Peter lived, and the crowds were so big that the house was full, and even outside you couldn't get in. But again, the focus was not healing. He preached the word to them. This was not a healing meeting. This is a preaching meeting. And it's very interesting that the crowds flocked to Jesus as he began his ministry, but it wasn't long before the crowds began to thin out quickly. And the reason? John's gospel tells us in chapter 12, verses 37 and 42 to 43, even after Jesus had done all of these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not put their trust in him. See, what was happening was they accepted the healing, but not the teaching. They would not put their trust in him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And when you're put out of the synagogue in Israel, you were ostracized from your community, and sometimes even your family. And here's the key verse right here: for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. That's the choice we face in following Jesus. Do I want to be praised by God or by men, by those around me? Am I more concerned that the people around me, my family, my community, where I work, where I go to school, where I worship, that they approve of me? Or that God in heaven approves of me? Marshall Siegel is a staff writer for desiringgod.org, an excellent website teaching about the Lord. And he writes an article entitled, "How to Almost Follow Jesus." And he writes this: if we are truly following Jesus, we are not chasing miracles and spectacles like the crowds, but bowing our knees in reverent awe, like the Roman centurion at the cross. We are not avoiding the costs of following Jesus, but rejoicing to be rejected, opposed, and afflicted with him. We are not clinging to the loves we had before we met him, but submitting every other love to our first and greatest love. How far would you go in following Jesus before you would go no further? When your family turns against you? When the people at work turn against you? Your community turns against you? Or maybe even your synagogue or your church turns against you? How far would you go? We need to come out of the crowd and follow Jesus as far as he would take us. The crowds were so great at this place where he was that in verse 3, some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Fortunately for this man who was paralyzed, he had four friends, four faithful friends, because he could not get to Jesus, obviously, on his own, being paralyzed. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof They made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat that the paralyzed man was lying on. In those days, homes had flat roofs that were almost like another deck to the house. They had an outside stairway going from the ground up to the roof, and you could walk up and kind of be outdoors on your deck. But also, the roofs were made of beams that went across, but mud and clay roofs that could easily be dug through. And so these men took their friend up to the roof and then dug a hole through the mud and the clay and somehow lowered, I guess by ropes, the man down to the feet of Jesus, because of course they couldn't get there through the crowds. And then verse 5, interesting, that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Interesting that this man wasn't healed because he had faith. Whose faith healed him? The men, the friends. When he saw their faith, now the paralytic may be involved in that there, but it was the faith of these four men who even dug a hole through the roof to get their friend down to Jesus. When Jesus saw that kind of faith that would go that far, he said to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's interesting to know that sometimes Jesus heals not because of the faith of the one who is sick, but because of the faith of others around him or her who care about him or her. You remember when the Roman centurion came to Jesus and said, "I've got a servant at home who's dying." And what did Jesus do? He said, "Go home, your servant is well." And the Bible says that very hour the servant was healed. Not because the servant had faith, the centurion had faith for his servant. When Jairus, a Jewish leader, came to Jesus and said, "My daughter is sick to the point of death," Jesus said, "I'll come home with you." And he went home and the girl was healed because of Jairus's faith to come and get Jesus. A man had a demon-possessed son and he had something like epilepsy where he would be going to fits. The demons would throw him into water and into the fire. And the boy was healed because of the father's faith. That's the father who said, "Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. I have faith, but help me where I don't have faith." God will sometimes use your faith to bring healing to another. I remember in a church I served before, a woman who was very ill, and she really thought she was going to die. Didn't have much to live, much longer to live. But her husband and her children didn't think she was going to die, and they prayed for her. They said, "Honey, Mom, you're not going to die, and we're going to pray that God heals you." Well, eventually, over the weeks, she was healed and restored. And I remember her telling me, "Pastor, I'm well today. I'm alive today, not because of my faith, but the faith of my husband and my children. That's why I'm healed today." Did you ever think that God could use your faith to bring healing to another? He can. He's done it. And these four saw their friend healed because of their faith. And it's interesting that when Jesus saw this paralyzed man who was let down before him, he didn't say to the man, "You're healed." Now, he was going to heal him. But the first things he says is what? "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, why? Why would he say, "Your sins are forgiven," rather than "You're healed"? Well, we have to understand the situation of what was going on at that time. In Jesus' day, the rabbis taught this: sickness is God's punishment for sin. There is no sick man healed of his sickness until all his sins have first been forgiven. You know, there are some people today that still believe that sickness and illness are God's punishment for some sin in my life. Now, sometimes sin brings its own punishment. When you don't take care of your body and you sin against your body, you're going to get sick. But there's many types of illness and sickness that aren't related to sin, but that's what they were taught. So when this man was let down before Jesus, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the religious leaders immediately condemned him. The reason you're there is because of some sin in your life. Jesus knew this. And what he was doing, he was speaking hope and forgiveness into this man before he healed him. A man by the name of Lewis Hind, H-I-N-D, was 100 years ago, lived in England, was an art historian and journalist. And he writes of the day when he discovered the love of his father. He says, "I always admired my father, I respected my father, but there was always a little bit of fear of my father." You don't understand that, some of you? One day they were in church. It was a hot, sultry day, and he got drowsy, began to nod off, and as before he was all the way asleep, he noticed out of the side of his eye his father's arm go up, and he knew immediately he was either going to be shaken or been stricken by his father with his hand. But his father, with a smile on his face, put his arm around his son, drew him close to himself so that he could rest comfortably on the shoulder of his father. And here's what Hind wrote. He says, "That is the day that I discovered that my father was not the stern man I thought him to be, but a father who loved me." You know what Jesus is saying to this man? "Son, your sins are forgiven." First of all, he says, "Son." I don't remember Jesus ever calling another man son, but it's a term of endearment. "Son, you're part of the family. Your sins are forgiven." What he is saying is this: no matter who else in this room looks upon you with condemnation, no matter who else in this room is judging you for being paralyzed because of some sin in your life, I'm here to say openly, publicly, before everyone, your sins are forgiven and you're a part of the family of God. Praise God. That's what Jesus was doing. "I'm going to heal you, but before that, I need to let you know how much you are loved by God." I believe that this little church stands on this corner in Occidental so that everyone who walks through these doors will know, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what your concerns are, you are loved and your sins are forgiven. That's our message. That's the gospel. Let's always preach the gospel above everything else. Your sins are forgiven. You are a part of the family of God. Well, the religious leaders didn't respond well to this, because verse 6 says, "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Well, they were right. If he was presuming, just as a man, to say to someone, "Your sins are forgiven," he was blaspheming, because only God can forgive sins. They were right. They just didn't acknowledge that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. And then verses 8 to 11, immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. Well, you know, Jesus knows what I'm thinking before I even say it, or even if I don't say it. He knew what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" Well, think about which one is easier to say. Your sins are forgiven. Because who's going to prove or disprove it? If I say to you, your sins are forgiven, there's no visible way that you can disprove that I can forgive sins. But if you were lying on a mat paralyzed and I said to you, get up and walk, and you either did or you didn't, I would be shown to be either God or a fraud. And so he was saying, tell me, which one is easier to say? But verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And so while the religious officials debated and discussed what this man was doing, blaspheming, Jesus was healing. And the man took up his mat and went home rejoicing. Sometimes healing and forgiveness go hand in hand, as in this story. In James, we're given instructions. Chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Now there again, which prayer? The prayer of the elders offered in faith will heal the sick one. The faith isn't on the part of the sick person, it's on the part of those praying for the sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. If he has sinned, if there's sin in his life that's connected with this, that too will be forgiven. And so confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. You and I would all admit the greatest healing is the healing of the soul of sin for sin. We all need healing physically time and again, but we all need continually the healing from the sin of our hearts. The story moves on. Verse 13, once again, verse 12, he got up, took his mat, and walked in full view of them all. There was no saying then, he's blaspheming, because he proved that by healing him, I can also forgive his sins. Because only God could heal, therefore, since I can heal, I also have the power to forgive sins. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And then verse 13, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. Now he's walking by the lake, which is right outside Capernaum, and the crowds are coming, and he's teaching the crowds again. And then he comes upon a man. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. This man is also known by Matthew, his other name, the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, in fact. And he said, follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up and followed him. Levi was another man looked down upon by the religious leaders of the day. He wasn't sick because of his sin, but his profession made him an outcast. He was hired by the Roman officials to collect taxes off the Jews. And he was to collect so many taxes from every Jew. And then the Romans told him, now, if you can get anything more out of the people than what we're owed in taxes, you can keep that. And so tax collectors, and in the King James Version, they're called publicans, that's a tax collector, were known as the most hideous men of all, because they actually were cheating their own people to get rich. One of the richest men in all the community was the local tax collector. Zacchaeus was one of those whose home Jesus came to one time. And no respectable Jew would ever be seen associating with a publican. They were considered the worst of sinners. And Jesus sees Levi and he says, Levi, you're the kind of man I want to be my disciple. Follow me. And when he got up, he was leaving his riches. He was leaving his allegiance to Rome. He was leaving his family, and he was leaving his community to follow Jesus. There's a story of a man by the name of Hugh Redwood, lived 100 years ago, was a editor for a very large London daily newspaper. In the slums of London, the Salvation Army was holding a great crusade. And Hugh Redwood was assigned to go down and write a story for the paper about what's going on down there with William Booth and his wife, Catherine, and the Salvation Army trying to heal and trying to convert these scoundrels in the slums of London. He went down there and he was sitting writing in his journal about what he was seeing, and a young girl who was a Salvation Army officer came up to him and said, "I know who you are, Mr. Redwood, and I want you to know that this is not only a good story for your newspaper, but it's a message that can save your soul too." And that day, Hugh Redwood was saved when he heard the gospel preached. And he wrote a book called God in the Slums. And the introduction to that book was written by Evangeline Booth, who was the daughter of William Booth and Catherine Booth, and the first woman to attain to the rank of general in the Salvation Army. And here's what she wrote, writing about Hugh Redwood, editor of a London daily newspaper who was saved at a Salvation Army crusade in the slums of London. She wrote this: "We seek God in churches. We seek God in music. We seek God in art, in science, in the flowers of the field, the clouds of the sky, the waves of the sea, the trees of the forest, the song of the birds, and the glories of the mountains, sun, and stars. We never seek God in the slums. But it was here that Hugh Redwood found God, and God in the slums meant to him God in his soul." And this book, God in the Slums, is a testimony of Hugh Redwood of the difference Jesus made in his life. Folks, we can never write anyone off. We can never write anyone as irredeemable, unsavable, worthless as Levi was a man considered by the religious zealots of the day and by an upstanding Jew as a man you would have nothing to do with because he was completely irredeemable. There was nothing that you could do to save this man and make him any better. Jesus said, "I want you to be my disciple." Sometimes Jesus chooses people to be disciples that we would just walk by and never consider. Thank God, many of us wouldn't be saved today if not for Jesus. Well, none of us would be. Verse 15 moves on that while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him. And that's sinners in the quotations, because that's what they were considered by the other Jews of the community. There were many who followed him. Remember when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, the first thing she did when she was healed of her fever, she got up and she served them. She waited on them. And the first thing that Levi does when Jesus says, "Come and follow me," he hosts a dinner party for Jesus and his disciples and other sinners who would not be welcomed at other dinners. And verse 16 tells us, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" If your master is the God he says he is, or the Messiah he says he is, why is he associating with people who are sinners? Blaise Pascal, if you ever want to read a biography that will inspire you, Blaise Pascal lived in the 17th century, he died at the age of 39, a brilliant mathematician, inventor. He invented the first calculator. His father was a French tax collector, and he invented a calculator for him to keep his taxes on. It was called the Pascaline. And he wrote this. He, by the way, he was saved in a glorious way, and he wrote down his testimony, and he wanted to keep it by his heart, so he opened his coat and he sewed a little pocket in his coat, and he kept his testimony in that pocket next to his heart wherever he went. And when he changed coats, he'd take this testimony out and put it in the new coat, so that wherever he went, the testimony of how Christ saved him was against his heart. Anyway, he wrote this. Think about this. There are only two kinds of men. The righteous, who think they are sinners, and the sinners, who think they are righteous. Let that sink in. You see, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law who are condemning Jesus for eating with the sinner, they are the sinners who thought they were righteous. But when you become righteous not by your own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ, you will recognize more than ever before your sinfulness without Christ. And that's what he's saying. You're either in one camp or the other. Which camp are you in? The Pharisees were in the camp of the sinners, thinking that they were righteous. And then to conclude, and we'll finish here today, on hearing this mockery and judgmentalism, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, by this, Jesus did not mean that they were righteous, but because they thought they were, they would have nothing to do with Jesus. The only person that Jesus can do nothing with is that person who claims he or she is good enough that they don't need Jesus, especially his forgiveness. That's the person Jesus can do nothing with, because they don't recognize their need for Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, the great British pastor of the 19th century, said this: "My evidence that I am saved does not lie in the fact that I preach or that I do this or that. All my hope lies in this: Jesus Christ came to save sinners. I am a sinner. I trust him. Then he came to save me, and I am saved." I hope that is your confidence. He came to save sinners. And we're reminded in 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And this was a saying in the early church, a motto, I guess you could say. When they would gather together, they would repeat this as an affirmation. And here's the saying: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, some think that "of whom I am the worst" is only Paul adding his own little commentary. I think this was a part of that saying: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And I think what that means is this: when you look in the mirror every day and you see yourself, to say to yourself, no matter what others are doing, no matter how others are sinning, there is no one who needs the forgiveness of sins any more than this man in the mirror that I'm seeing today. I'm the worst of sinners. I'm the greatest sinner I know. You know, we think of the terrible shootings, killing indiscriminately, men, women, and children, innocent. What a terrible sin. I've never committed a sin of that great atrocity, yet I'm a sinner needing the forgiveness of the love of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. I pray that today, maybe God has touched your heart. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, and you need to make things right with God, come to see me afterwards, and we'll talk and pray, and I'll explain more if I have to. But if you are a Christian, I want you to go home today and thank God for the salvation that his love brings you. Let's pray as we close. Thank you, Father, for reminding us this morning of the gospel. Thank you for, in these two accounts of the man paralyzed for whatever reason we don't know, and Levi, a man not paralyzed but ostracized by the community because he dared to collect taxes for Rome. Whatever our sins are, Lord, they aren't maybe even to that degree obvious, but we know, Lord, who we are. And we confess with the early Christians, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Thank you, Father, for your grace that saves us all. In Jesus' name, amen.